Good morning. It is 9:53 Central Daylight Savings Time here in the United States. It is the 20th of March in the year 2021. It is the Sabbath day. And I'm going to continue reading in the book Private Prayer, A Christian Duty. And after the chapter today, which is chapter 3, I'll be offering an example of private prayer, which is something that we should all take into consideration, being that the Passover is coming up next just after the Sabbath day next week. And as we are called to prepare our hearts before taking the Lord's Supper, there's certain prayers and things that need to be done as far as reconciling ourselves to not only our enemies, but our friends and family whom we may have disagreement with. But anyway, we'll begin today. Chapter 3 from Oliver Heywood's book, Private Prayer, Christian Duty. This is Chapter 3, Comprising Information. Section 1, Concerning Places of Prayer. If closet prayer is a Christian duty, then it shows us that, in gospel times, God does not stand precisely upon places. Through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, this holy incense will find acceptance on the golden altar, though it ascends to heaven from a private chamber or a public church. Some have scornfully called private devotions by the derogative term chimney prayers. They try to confine all religion to public places. Yea, a great scholar once said, non quia precatur sed quia ibi, which means God hears prayer in a consecrated place, not because men pray, but because they pray there. As though the conceived holiness of the place added some virtue to the prayer, or rendered it more acceptable to God. But to bind religion to certain places is worse than plain Judaism. The true Christian has learned otherwise from Christ. Now it is true that under the Old Testament dispensation, after the temple was built, prayer was to be made at or towards it, for it symbolized Christ, through whom our prayers are accepted. Yet that form of ceremonial holiness has now been abolished by the gospel. Quote, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Close quote. That's John chapter 4, verse 21. That is, that God no longer regards the place of worship so much as he does the manner of it. Quote, that men worship in spirit and truth. Close quote. Those are verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 4. Now the prophecy has been fulfilled, quote, in every place incense shall be offered to my name, close quote. That's Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. And this the apostle also expressly asserts in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 8. Now, much has been said in the controversy concerning the holiness of certain places, but this seems to be an undeniable argument against this notion. Some would argue that if certain places are consecrated for holy uses, well, then it follows that other places which are not consecrated, though they may be used in the same holy manner, are somehow more profane and less fit for divine worship than places which have been consecrated. And I believe that there is an allusion to how the Roman Church conducts their worship. Now, however, this would directly contradict the scriptures just mentioned. Indeed, Thomas Hooker teaches that, quote, "The service of God in places that are not sanctified, as churches are, does not have in itself such perfection of grace and beauty as when the dignity of the place that such service wishes for also concurs with it. The very majesty and holiness of the place where God is worshipped betters even our holiest and best acts of devotion," close quote. Now, we dare not subscribe to this notion, but should rather say, with Dr. John Reynolds, that, quote, "To us Christians, no land is strange, no ground unholy. Every coast is the land of Judea, and every town, Jerusalem, and every house, Zion. And every faithful company, yea, every faithful body, is a temple in which we may serve God," close quote. But I shall not enter into a dispute upon this subject. The duty prescribed in the text is clear. If God commands and accepts closet prayer, then he does not make so great a matter of the place for this duty as some may imagine. For closet prayer cannot be performed in a consecrated place, as they call it. And since there's no other place than a closet or a corner where this duty can be performed, or in which God has more expressly promised a reward, therefore we have no warrant for expecting acceptance based merely upon the place in which any act of devotion may occur. Indeed, it is the habit of some to perform their private devotions in public places, for you will see some who fall down on their knees, or put their hats or hands before their faces, and thus begin to pray whenever they come to the entrance of a church or a chapel. Now, I will not call this, quote, "the sacrifice of fools," close quote, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, but I judge it very inappropriate. For we should join with God's people in the public ordinances and prefer to have their company before undertaking any such business. Now, the origin of this practice was the notion that the church was more holy than their own homes, and that their prayer would be heard there rather than at home. Well, and indeed, to see this sadly signifies that they have not prayed before going there. Now, I am sure that this practice reeks of the Pharisaical spirit, for the fault which our Savior rectifies here was that of the Pharisees praying individually while in public places. And again, the author is referring to Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, which is the text of our book. And in opposition to this, he directs his disciples to the duty of the text, namely, to pray in their closets. Section number 2, on the nature of prayer. We may hence be informed concerning the nature, usefulness, excellency, and effectiveness of this duty of prayer. I am not speaking of prayer in general at this time, but only with regard to private prayer. And from this point of view, there are two conclusions which may be drawn concerning it. Well, number one, that private prayer is the direct worship of God. What has been said shows that we go directly to God. Yea, that a man who is alone is only dealing with his God. And this is distinct from other parts of worship which God has instituted, and that it does not require the company of others. In the preaching of the word, well, there must be hearers. In the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, well, there must be a congregation, such a number as may be styled a church. And accordingly, the latter is called communion. And hence the apostle says, quote, "We being many are one bread and one body," close quote. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. But it is not absolutely or essentially required that prayer be done among other believers. One man who is by himself alone may perform this duty of prayer as acceptably to God as if he were in the company of 1,000 saints. And we do not object to the public or private meetings of God's people for prayer, but rather affirm that the nature of the duty is such that it may be performed alone and in solitude. And hence, the scholars make a distinction relative to prayer, saying that it is either common or singular. Both have their place and use. Though great stress is laid upon Christ's promise, engaging to be where two or three have gathered in his name, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, which we do not deny, so we also assert the obligation of a person to pray in private, according to the text. We give both their due without comparison. Number two, the ascent of prayer to God cannot be prevented. All the persecutors on earth cannot hinder a soul's praying. And this is demonstrated in two ways. Letter A, a child of God who is banished from all human society may still pray. Suppose a man was rejected by other men and cut off from all interaction with them. Imagine that he was confined to a lonely prison cell, or maybe even on lockdown in our present day during the fake COVID pandemic, or even put out into the most remote wilderness. Suppose he was made to inhabit the caves and dens of the earth, and yet he may still pray and be heard. It was Solomon's prayer that if God's people were carried away into the land of their enemies as captives, yet far or near, if they repented and prayed to God, facing toward their land and the house of God, that God would indeed hear them. And God testifies that he did hear and acknowledge this prayer. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 53, cf. chapter 9, verse 3. The passage to heaven is as near and open from one part of the earth as it is from another. And therefore, David said he would, quote, "cry to God from the end of the earth," close quote. That's Psalm 61, verse 2. We have a notable instance of this in Jonah. He was at the bottom of the sea, in the whale's belly, which he calls the very belly of hell, as far from heaven as one could imagine. And as he was far removed from men, and so he looks upon himself as cast out of the sight of God. And he pathetically expresses his misery and hopeless state. It's Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And what is the substance of his pitiful plea? Why, that he will look towards God's holy temple. And alas, poor Jonah did not know which way the temple stood. He only had a small prospect in that dark and narrow prison. And yet, faith can set Jonah upon one of the mountains of Israel, and that from there, he may see as far as Mount Zion and reach as high as heaven. He prays, yes, cries. God hears and delivers. And as low as he was, he knocks at heaven's gates, and his prayer pierces the clouds. It proceeds forth and steps in, quote, "My prayer," he says, "came in unto thee into thine holy temple," close quote. And those are verses 2 and 7. Excuse me. Oh, the wonderful and swift motion of believing prayer. Though the praying soul may be anywhere, yet its prayer will come to God's ear and get an answer. Letter B. A child of God that cannot speak a word may still put up an acceptable prayer. Suppose the tongue, which is the organ of speech, were incapacitated or missing. Yet even by this, a saint cannot be barred from his access to God through prayer. William Ames says that prayer is formally the act of the will. Desire is the soul of prayer, which God can hear, though it may not be expressed audibly, for he knows the heart. Quote, "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble," close quote. That's Psalm 10, verse 17. A saint's desire is what comprises a real prayer. If the desire is right, words are merely the outward garb or habit or clothing of it, the frame or shell of the duty. Ardent desires are the life, the kernel, that's K-E-R-N-E-L, and marrow of private prayer. And hence we find that Moses, Hannah, that's in 1 Samuel, and Nehemiah are said to pray when Scripture does not express a word that they spoke. Nor is it likely that they made any articulate sound. Again, that's Exodus chapter 14, verse 15, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13, and Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. I do not say this to indulge carnal men in their lazy, vain proclamations, as though they could pray well enough without ever speaking while working or walking or talking. And let me suggest a word to such men or women as these. Silly man or woman, consider that God has given you a body and that you must offer it to God as a reasonable sacrifice. You are bound in conscience to pray and praise God with your tongue, which is your glory. Yea, let me tell you, if you have those members of body and an opportunity to pray solemnly with your tongue while on your knees, and yet you never do it, I would question whether you even pray at all, since you live in the evident neglect of a known duty. But what I have said respecting genuine prayer, though sometimes not vocal prayer, is to commend the duty and to comfort those who may be in such urgent situations that though they cannot speak, yet they may still pray and be heard and answered. Section number 3, the effectiveness of private prayer. I would also like to take the opportunity to reveal the power and effectiveness of private prayer. A single person may, in humble circumstances, get upon his knees in secret, and having no creature to help him, yet he can undertake to plead with the omnipotent and eternal God. And let me just take a moment here from the text and reiterate that being on your knees is not the only posture that you must take in order to pray effectively to God. Okay, there are people in wheelchairs who can't get on their knees, or people who are disabled who cannot get down and get back up on their knees. Okay, there's nothing that is said in the scriptures that you must go to your knees in order to pray, whether publicly or secretly. You certainly don't do it publicly. Okay, so you shouldn't be bound by some idea that your knees is the only place where you can pray in private. If you can do it, do it. Okay, if you cannot do it, don't feel that your prayers are neglected and not heard by God because of your infirmity. Okay, I'll continue. Yea, by his strength, he may have power with God, as we read of Jacob, who by wrestling alone with him, hand-to-hand combat as it were, obtained a blessing from him. That's Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 29. One individual, Elijah, unsupported, could stand alone against 400 prophets of Baal, or Baal, and 400 prophets of the groves, and yet still prevail by having recourse to the living God through prayer. That's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. Yea, the apostle tells us that Elijah, though merely a mortal man, opened and closed heaven. It rained, and then rained not, all according to his prayer. And from this he infers as a universal maxim that, quote, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, close quote. That's James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. But some may object that Elijah was a great prophet, an extraordinary person, and that he might prevail where we cannot. The apostle answers that he was no more than a man, quote, a man subject to like passions as we are, close quote, a sinful creature. He did not prevail by any merit of his own, or by the strength of his own arm, but rather through faith in the mediator of the covenant. And this so we may do also. Even the lowliest child of God has the same plea. God has the strength to give, one says, but he has no strength to deny. Well, number one, here, the Almighty himself, and I say this with reverence, is weak. Even a child in grace, the weakest in his family, that can only say, Father, is able to overcome him. For prayer is, in a manner of speaking, omnipotent. It can conquer the invincible Jehovah and bind the hands of an omnipotent God. Now, again, this is the author saying that, not me. Number two, so that God cries out to Moses, let me alone, Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14. And it's also said of Martin Luther that he could do with God whatever he desired. Prayer has this kind of commanding and compulsive power, as we read with surprise, quote, "Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me," close quote. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 11. Thus, some take it to say, "You shall find me as ready to do you service as if you had command of me." Yet this must be received with caution. I'm guessing that's what he just said in the last couple paragraphs. Personally, I would definitely receive that with caution. That sounds a little too borderline to me, but I'm reading it anyway. Okay? It is not as though God is forced to do anything against his will. But when God's people pray properly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and according to his will, he hears them. And this he attributes to the credit of prayer and as an encouragement for us to pray. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. The following text shows the readiness of God to answer prayer. Quote, "I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you." Close quote. That's John chapter 16, verses 26 through 27. Now, in saying this, the Lord Jesus Christ does not intend to deny that he will intercede for them, but instead shows how ready God is to grant the saints' petitions of his own accord. "They shall not be put to any great trouble about it, but shall be quickly dispatched when they bring their requests to the throne of grace. For as Martin Luther says, quote, a feeble groan in the ears of God is a mighty noise, and so fills heaven and earth, so that God can hear nothing else. He silences all other commotions, so that he may listen carefully to it." Close quote. Of what an easy, quick access. My blessed Lord art thou. How suddenly may our requests thy ear invade. To show that state dislikes not easiness. If I but lift mine eyes, my suit is made. Thou canst no more not hear than thou canst die. Section number 4. A love of retirement is a characteristic of a true Christian. Once more, I might show that to make good use of this excellent form of solitude is our duty, and that it marks the character of a sincere Christian. Carnal persons do not prefer to be alone, unless they are such as whose constitution inclines them to being melancholy, and even then they sit poring over things that are unprofitable. Only the gracious soul can tell how to make the proper use of solitude by having recourse to God. No man cares for being alone except the serious person, and no man but the sincere Christian cares to go to God when he is alone. Now, man is a sociable creature, and by nature we have no mind to entertain ourselves by ourselves. A carnal heart hates a domestic audit. And as men that have nagging wives do not love to be at home, and so those who have guilty consciences cannot endure to come to an explanation with them for fear that they be tormented before the time. But a Christian that is upright and forthright desires to know all that concerns his own heart, the best and the worst. And therefore, he communes with his own heart as David did in Psalm 77, verse 6. And for fear that he miss or mistake in his search, he turns himself over to the heart-searching God through prayer, entreating him to search his heart and reveal his innermost thoughts and intentions. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. The life of religion consists of a soul's communion with God in private. A man has only as much religion as he has between God and his own soul, and no more. A true saint dares to appeal to God in secret for the sincerity of his heart. He is exercising himself there, like a soldier who practices with his weapon, so that he may be better prepared for a more serious onslaught. Yea, a Christian intentionally withdraws himself or herself from company so that they may converse with God. And in this, papists are the true Christians' apes. And from this comes the solitary life of the monk or the nun, who pretend to imitate Elijah, Elisha, John the Baptist, or the apostles. But it is acknowledged by Jerome and the great sticklers for a monastic life that this practice did not begin until about the year 260 or 300 of the Common Era, or Anno Domini, however you categorize it. Some say Hilarion, others Paulus Thebaeus, others Antoninus as having started this manner of living. But certainly there is a vast difference between the solitary life of the ancient Christian and the papist way of monastic isolation. Number one, those first Christians lived in solitude out of necessity, that they might be safely hidden in a time of persecution. Number two, they were not compelled to give all their belongings to the poor. Number three, they were not bound to a certain rule, nor did they engage themselves by a perpetual vow to that place and state. But they were free to change their manner of life as they saw fit. They were not bound to special rules regarding meats, marriage, or fasting. Number four, those ancient monks were of the laity, not of the clergy. None were even deacons or elders. Number five, they had no notion of earning merit through their monastic life. Number six, the ancient monks had a particular calling and worked at it, even as the monks of Bangor, that's B-A-N-G-O-R, who lived by the sweat of their brows. Number seven, they were not restrained from engaging in conversation when the occasion arose. And there are numerous occasions for such conversation. It is not appropriate for a person to always be cooped up in the corner, and he must be of use to others according to his place and capacity. We were not born for ourselves, nor must we live only within ourselves, for this would contradict the law of love and charity. A constant state of solitude exposes the soul to a world of temptations. It is not good to be alone, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. An ancient hermit could speak to the truth of this from his own experience and would agree that a solitary life is inferior to common interchange with others. That's having discourse with others. Because the monastic life is so full of intrusive thoughts, which are like little flies arising from the dunghill. They fly into the eyes of the heart, interrupting the Sabbath of the mind. But I need not trouble you with the mention of popish fopperies. A properly taught Christian, that is, one that has learned the truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he or she is thrust into a retired place, they know how to improve the solitude to their soul's advantage. They voluntarily withdraw themselves from the world so that they may set themselves to the work of God in good earnest. And hence the apostle says concerning the husband and the wife, quote, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for the time, or a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer." Close quote. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. And from this, notice that it is sometimes convenient for Christians to sequester themselves from their nearest relations so that they may have free communion with God in holy duties. But let these four cautions and limitations of the text be observed. Number one, and again, this is husbands and wives. Number one, that this seclusion is made with mutual consent. Number two, that it is but for a season or for a short time. Number three, that the object of it is an advantage for fasting and prayer. And number four, that they come together again. Furthermore, this is not to be an everyday routine or an ordinary occurrence, but rather a solemn engagement for extraordinary devotion by prayer and fasting in a day of danger or calamity, at which time, quote, "the bridegroom is to go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet," close quote. Joel chapter 2, verse 16. That is, to sequester themselves from conjugal intercourse. For those who don't know what conjugal intercourse is, sex. That they might humble their souls through fasting and prayer. But in these cases, a sound Christian's due discretion should be regulated by the general rules laid down in Scripture, which will be sufficient for his guidance, so that he will not dash himself upon either the rocks of superstition or negligence, but instead maintain a close and constant communion with God in the duties of his general and particular calling and public ordinances, and also in his private and secret duties. Okay, that's the end of the chapter. Now, Dr. Mick has put out some questions here for discussion or personal reflection on the chapter. Number one, what examples does the author give from Scripture to squelch the notion that prayers made from a consecrated place are somehow better than those which arise from a more humble or mundane setting? What elements instead adorn a God-honoring prayer? Number two, what motivations does Pastor Haywood give to the Christian for engaging in private prayer? And for those, look back to sections 2 and 3 if you have the book and are following along.
And if not, go rewind, play, and play them again so you can write them down and then see if you can answer the question. And number three, describe a balanced biblical view of solitude. Well, toward what errors do the carnal man and the Roman Catholic tend? Okay, those are the end of the questions. Now I'm going to get to the part where I mentioned where I'm going to give an example of a private prayer or something to give you an idea of what private prayer is for those who don't know. Now, I'm not trying to come down on people or put myself above those of you who are listening, saying I know better and you don't. That's not my intent at all. I just want to share or be transparent to those of you who are listening to give you an idea of what a private prayer may be, which is especially important with the coming of the Passover, in which this is the biblically appointed time for us to take of the Lord's Supper. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're given what we should do in order to prepare our hearts before we take the bread and the wine. Not the cracker and the grape juice, but the bread and wine. Preferably a Cabernet Sauvignon. Okay, and I'm not talking about guzzling, and I'm talking about a sip to take of the wine. Not grape juice, not Kool-Aid, but unleavened bread. Okay? Our hearts need to be prepared before we take the Lord's Supper. Okay? This example is, again, just an example of what I would do. I would do personally. First, I would pray for a reconciliation with my friends and family. Now, over the years, I have come across many people on social media, mostly Facebook, a little Twitter, but and I'm not on them anymore. I had to withdraw from social media. But there are people that I've come into contact with where we have had fellowship and a type of communion and an understanding toward one another. And through certain means, which I'm not going to get into here, we have stopped talking. And I've had to withdraw myself from fellowship with them. But I'm going to give a list of names here of these people of who I would pray for. Okay? Richard Holtike and C.J. Grimmark from Sweden. Joshua Pariah from Los Angeles. Ray Parra from Florida. Ed Symes from New Hampshire. Eddie Adams from Iowa. Joe Corbo from Colorado, Patrick Hannon from the United Kingdom, Dennis Elfers from Georgia, Jake Lawrence, North Carolina, Derek Van Beek from Washington, Josh Porty from Texas, Christian Briggs from Virginia, Martin Simpson from California, Todd Martin from Florida, Barry Watson from Canada, Joseph Hoffman from Chicago. You guys were my brothers at one time. And for reasons that I probably imposed on myself because I'm really strict when it comes to the gospel, I stopped talking to you. I would pray to the Lord that you would forgive me for anything that I had done, to whether it turned you off, drove you away, made you angry. But I would pray for your forgiveness. And that the Lord Jesus Christ would bless you and preserve you, to hear your prayers when you pray to Him, to give blessings to your family, to protect your families from all danger. That's what I would pray for. Okay? I would pray that the Father would push Satan out of their lives, to let them alone, to draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to provide a bridge for them to cross to forgive them of their sins, and to bring them into the kingdom of God. That's something I would do. That's something you should do. Whether you're, you know, having problems with your friends, your family, all of it, we should, if it's possible. Now, there are certain things that do take place in families, friendships, and whatnot, where you have to withdraw. And there's no way that you can ever commune with them again unless they repent. Okay? On those situations, again, only you would know those. But I would pray that the Lord would grant an opportunity, if possible, if it be His will, that such things could take place in order for you to make the reconciliation. Okay? I would do that and make sure that everything is taken care of before eating the bread and the wine. Okay? That's an example of private prayer. I'd also like to also take a moment to thank friends of this ministry that have been following and just, you know, we haven't spoken really much. Matter of fact, I've only talked to a couple of you, but I wanted to thank you also for your time, for prayers, if you prayed for me to continue doing this and whatnot. Again, these people are Stephen Quinton, Les and Marcia Wildering, Barur Farouk from Pakistan, JMF from Ohio, Craig from Perth, Washington, Trelessa from Austin, Texas, Jonathan from California, Les Williams from Meridian, Mississippi, Wayne from Texas, Myron Bauman from Macon, Georgia, Israel, young Israel, 19 or 20 year old kid from Nigeria, and all the rest who have prayed not only for me and my health, but also for the health of this ministry. To all of you, I pray for peace and health in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to all of you who may have commented and I forgot you, I apologize. To all of you, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you. I pray for you all. I pray especially again for my brothers who I mentioned earlier, who we don't speak to anymore. Again, know that you're in my thoughts before this Passover comes. And I do pray that someday we may be able to talk again and have communion. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.